Well, welcome again and praise the Lord. It's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries bringing to you Bible study on CD. Well, this is Bible study number 44, and we're going to cover Romans chapter 5. And before we do that, let's go ahead and give you a brief little quiz on Romans chapter 4. There are only five questions on the quiz. Question number 1. Complete this sentence. Abraham was considered righteous because... Well, Abraham was considered righteous because he believed God. If you had said because he had faith, that would also be correct technically, but I was looking for he believed God, and you'll see why in number 2. And question number 2, complete this sentence. Biblical faith is... The answer is biblical faith is believing what God has said. And so that's the point I'm trying to make. I didn't want to just throw faith out there in and of itself, because people have such varied and in many times a warped view of what faith is. And so I wanted to tie that in and make clear that you understood the true biblical definition of faith and origin of it. Many times faith teachers, etc., various Bible teachers will pull verses out of the New Testament and sort of make you believe that you can just think hard enough on something, sort of mind over matter, and have faith and believe in something, and it will come to pass. And they will take scriptures out of context and certainly not represent what God meant to say in His Word. And one of the things that I will tell you is that if you want something bad enough, if you ask for something bad enough, if you have so-called faith for something strong enough, God does indeed have a permissive will. He will allow you to have what you so desperately want to have, even though it's not in your best interest, and you'll learn the hard way. So remember the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, don't have me learn from the school of hard knocks. I would rather you drag me against my own fleshly will away from the sin that I would perform outside of your will. And sin can be in the form of you insisting on having something or having something sooner than God otherwise wants you to have it. So... Anyway, question number 3. Which came first, the Levitical law or circumcision? Well, the answer is circumcision. Circumcision became part of the Levitical law, but circumcision was something that God told Abraham to do, and he was to follow through with all of the Jewish boys through time. But this came before the well-known Levitical law given by Moses. Question number 4, this is true or false. You can work hard enough to earn salvation. That one I'm not going to give you any time. You should know that's false. Question number 5, true or false. Jesus replaced God the Father. I'm not giving you much time on that one either. If you don't get that one right, you weren't listening to me. Jesus certainly was begotten of God the Father. He certainly prayed to God the Father. He certainly sits at the right hand of God the Father. He certainly mediates for us to God the Father. But he did not come to replace God the Father. He does not count it robbery to be equal with God the Father, and he also said that he and the Father are one. But he did not come down here to eclipse God the Father and make himself the one and only God, and all that we think of is Jesus, and that's all that we talk about, that's all that we pray to, that's all that we praise, that's all that we honor, that's all that we give glory to. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, folks, enough said. That's our quiz on chapter 4, and we're going to go on to our study of Romans chapter 5. Now, chapter 5, as is usually the case, carries directly from the idea presented at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 4. Now, Paul ended chapter 4 by emphasizing that Jesus suffered for sin that should have stuck to us. He also pointed out that our justification is consummated in his resurrection. And then finally, I emphasized before that we were reconciled to God the Father through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So in the first verse, Paul reestablishes the now proven fact that justification is by faith rather than works. And by this, we have peace with God. And yes, I do mean peace, because through the sinful nature of our flesh, we have been at war with God by yielding ourselves to the influence of God's virtual enemy, Satan. And it was through the finished work of Jesus Christ that we obtained a permanent peace with God through faith. So now that we've finished the first verse, the next verse takes it a little further. And to get the full thrust of Paul's statement and his intent in this verse, it's necessary to pull out a couple of words for closer study. Now first, let's read the verse. And you will recall from verse 1 that we're talking about Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2, that's exactly what it's referring to. And it reads, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, that sounds like, you know, a very generic verse. You know, it says, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope. You know, words that you see all through the Bible, all through the New Testament, words like faith and grace and rejoice and stand and hope and glory. You know, it sounds like most any other verse you might see. And it's very, very easy because of that, these flowery terms, for us to read right on past that. And many times that would be appropriate. But in this case, to get the gist of what Paul is really saying, we have to look a little bit deeper into this verse. Now, the two words that we're going to parse out or take out of this, the first word is the word rejoice. Now, we often think of this as a gleeful happiness. Now, this is true in the usual use of the English word. But that use here does not convey Paul's thought the best way. Now, the word translated rejoice here is the same word translated as glory in verse 3. Now, they are both verbs, in other words, action words. Now, the word that's used in both situations in the Greek is kaukaomai. Now, I know that sounds a little bit strange, but this word always means to boast or to vaunt. Now, you'll see even more later why the proper use of this word is so important in getting the gist of what Paul is trying to say. So now, on to the other word. Again, the first word is rejoice. Now, the other word, as we look at verse 2, is hope, a word we see all the time. Now, we use this word and we read it often without thinking of its meaning. Seems natural. We all know what hope means, right? Well, here it is important to consider exactly what hope is. So, hope is anticipation with pleasure, expectation, or confidence. Let's go through that again. Again, we look at that word hope and we sort of think we know what it means, right? Well, let's look at what it really means. We're going to go back to the verse in a second. Hope is anticipation with pleasure, or anticipation, or confidence. Now, when you think about those words and that definition, I think hope starts to spring from the page a little bit more. So now that we've done that work of parsing those two words out, now we realize what Paul is really conveying. He is conveying the idea of a boldness in our identity with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so now let's read verse 2 again with that understanding. Now it reads, "By whom," again speaking of Jesus, "by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and boast in the anticipation with pleasure, expectation, and confidence of the glory of God." Again, "by whom also," Jesus Christ, "we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and boast in the anticipation with pleasure, expectation, and with confidence of the glory of God." And so if you were to read that word for word, we boast in the anticipation with pleasure, anticipation with expectation, anticipation with confidence of the glory of God. Now that's a mouthful. This is also what Paul was trying to say. Now, this was not just a theological exercise for Paul. There was a practical purpose in having this attitude about their newfound salvation in the first century church. Now, all was not rosy in the first century church, as we already know, and it certainly was not in Rome. And so it was easy for people to have a defeatist attitude when things were tough. And if it seems by hard times that you're on the losing team, it is very easy for you to develop a negative or a pessimistic perspective and attitude. Now, Paul is encouraging just the opposite attitude. And in verses 3 through 5, he addresses the issue of difficulties head on. Let's take a look at those three verses together. Let's begin at verse 3 and we'll read through 5. It reads, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So now, let's first look at the very first statement that Paul makes in these verses. Now he says, quotes, "And not only so." Now this meaning, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we glory in tribulations also. So Paul is saying that not only do we boast in the anticipation with pleasure, expectation, and confidence of the glory of God, but we also have the same attitude in tribulation or difficult times. Now remember, I told you at the beginning that the word rejoice in verse 2 is the same word that's translated as glory here. They are both verbs, and they both mean to boast or to vaunt. Now, at this point, there comes a very natural question. And that question is, why or how can we have the same attitude of brash confidence, even when things seem to be going poorly or difficult in our lives or our walk with God? Well, before we answer the question, I need to qualify one thing, and that is tribulations. Paul is speaking here, as the New Testament nearly always is, of persecution for practicing and propagating Christianity. Now, this was sometimes punishable by death, as Paul himself knew all too well. Now, even the Jews were persecuted, even if they were not converted Christians. So there definitely was a hard way to go for these folks. Now, we are able, and I'm willing, to expand the scope of tribulations here a bit, but only to those difficulties in your life that you did not create. Now, unfortunately, most of the difficulties that we have in our lives come from fleshly decisions that we have made because of what we wanted or what we wanted to do. Now, these are decisions made without divine counsel or ignoring divine counsel. And these are decisions that were made no differently than any ungodly person would. But for those times when you know that a decision or action that you make is God-led or God-inspired, then you will need to apply what Paul is saying here in these few verses to the wounds that you will certainly feel as you go through those difficult times that follow your God-led or God-inspired decision. So let's look at Paul's answer to how and why we can feel or have such confidence during tribulation. Now, the answer to this question largely lies in the very next word that Paul says. Or we will definitely go past that word, but we could almost stop right there at that word. Paul says in the second part of verse 3, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So indeed, the prerequisite for living this type of life in God is knowledge. Now, this is not mere book knowledge per se, although reading the Bible gives you plenty of wonderful examples which can give you the knowledge of how God works and what He is able to do by what He has done for others. No, but the point here is going by what you know about God from your study and your experience with Him up to that point in your life. And this is in stark contrast to how you feel. Now, the Bible has never taught us to be guided by our feelings. Yes, emotions will betray you more often than not. Go by what you know. And many times this will lead to decisions and actions that in the short term will seem less logical, less popular, and will be more painful in many situations. But you must have a long-term view to successfully walk with God. So Paul says, tribulation worketh, meaning brings about patience. Now, there is no doubt that if you hang in there through your difficulties, these difficulties will indeed pass. And if you don't sell out on God, you get to see God's hand in it eventually. And you realize that it's worth waiting on God. Yes, indeed, if you let it, tribulation worketh patience. And next Paul says, patience worketh experience. Well, it's very true that if you are consistently patient in troubled times, waiting for God's hand to work in your situation and waiting for His answer to your prayers or His call to a certain action, you will get through those times not only successfully, but with God's perfect will for your life. And that is definitely worth waiting for. And just as any repeated task or event over time, you will have a wealth of experience to call on in tough times. And when you get to that point where being in difficult situations over and over that you have experienced, you will become an experienced God follower and God truster. It is at that point when your instincts literally change. And your first reaction in most situations will change from that base, fleshly, instinctive reaction to, what would God want me to do in this difficult situation? Knowing no thing can come to a believer's life unless God allow it. And so you begin to ask yourself, where is God in this? What does He have for me in this? Now, most of the time, we are not challenged to have the patience of Job. Our trials and tribulations are far less than his, but the principle is still the same. We are to ask for God's guidance. We are to be patient. And in doing that repeatedly, we will see His hand and become experienced God followers and God trusters. And so now when you begin to operate this way, you will have that thing that Paul's few verses here were leading up to. If you'll notice, if you read those few verses, they build up to and they finally end in verse 4 where it says, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. Paul is saying that among all these things, the ultimate goal that we're trying to reach is indeed hope. Now, this is definitely no empty hope. As we've seen here, it is based on knowledge, not feelings. It is based on experience that is born out of patience, and that patience in spite of, and indeed in the midst of, difficult times. So the next time that you have difficulties that are not of your making, smile. And not necessarily if you can't smile on the outside, smile on the inside. Because it is understandable that you will have emotions, and they won't be happy ones in these difficult times. But as you develop your reaction or your action plan, you should call upon your God-given experience and know that you have hope, saying, Lord, whatever you have for me in this situation is what I want. Lord, comfort me in my trials and be merciful to me in my tribulations. And so now, folks, you know why you can boast in troubled times. Because your life that you live with Christ is with anticipation, with pleasure, expectation, and confidence that comes from experience of walking with God through your prior experiences. So the more you walk with God, the more troubled times you will see and successfully overcome. The more troubled times that you successfully overcome, the more experience you will have with knowing that patience for a godly person is not just a virtue, it is a key. It is a key to having a repertoire, a treasure chest, you may say, of experiences that you can depend upon to help you through those troubled times, because you know that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. When you know this, then troubled times are not the same. When you know this, I said when you know, I didn't say when you feel, I didn't say when you think, I said when you know this, then you don't have to worry anymore. Doesn't mean you won't be sad, but while you're being sad, you can smile on the inside and you can speak boastfully about the fact that you have a God that is in that troubled time with you. And because of that, you have hope. So finally, Paul has been building up to this word hope. That is hope for these first century Christians that were necessary. And let's take verse 5. Let's look at verse 5 and see why this hope was necessary for these first century Christians in Rome. Verse 5 reads, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so that first part of verse 5 is critical. Hope maketh not ashamed. Now, these first century Christians in Rome, they needed to confidently stand in the grace that God had given them and in the free salvation that Jesus' blood had paid for and in the justification that his rising from the dead affirmed. And they were to do so not believing that their current situations at the time spelled out the final verdict, but rather regardless of what other people might have been saying and thinking and threatening to do, they were going to be on the winning side, and their work for God was not in vain. And so verse 5 finishes by saying, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, that won't happen if you live with a defeatist attitude. That only happens when Christians live in hope and when they can boast of the God of their salvation despite circumstances. So finally, we understand why Paul used the words that he did and that he meant to boast or to vaunt instead of what the translators choose to use, like rejoice and glory. It's because he wanted to contrast that with being ashamed, which was a problem with these Christians in Rome, being ridiculed, persecuted by the best that there were at ridicule and persecution there in the capital of the then known world. So folks, it is of utmost importance to remember that the smile that Paul is speaking of starts on the inside. It isn't some fake smile that you outwardly force to try to make the world think that you're unaffected by world's events. Absolutely not. You are affected by the world's events. But rather, while you have a tear rolling down your face from the pain that you truly do feel, the smile of hope wells up inside of you, and your actions and your decisions are based on that smile inside your spirit. Because in the end, you know from your prior experience and patience that you have hope, and in the end, you win. And knowing this supersedes all feelings. So remember, God made us in his image, and we indeed have emotions just like he does. But your job is to be led by God with hope, no matter what you are going through. And so this is what Paul was trying to get across to the first century Roman Christians, and that's what the Word of God is trying to get across to us, because it still applies. And so now we're going to move on to our next several verses, and we will be focusing on the works of Christ on our behalf in these verses. And the next section we're going to look at is verses 6 through 11. Okay, now let's read verses 6 through 11 together. It reads, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled now, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So now I'd like to focus on just a couple of points here from these verses, because I think that the overall message is rather obvious. And so in doing that, I want to focus on the last two verses, verses 10 and 11. Now, as we look at those two verses, first of all, in verse 10, you will see that we are spoken of as being enemies of God. Now, this is absolutely accurate, because when we are in a sinful state, we work the works of God's enemy, Satan. And those works started with the fall of Adam and Eve. And we break God's heart, and we stab his side with each and every wayward thought and action. So God himself sent his own Son to pay the price to permanently bridge the gap between us and him. We were reconciled or brought back to our original and rightful status with God. That was the goal and the work of Christ's death. Now let's take a look at verse 11. And I'd like to point out the word joy. Now it's not used here as a noun, but rather as a verb, an action word. And that word joy here is the same word translated as rejoice in verse 2 and glory in verse 3. And it means to boast or to vaunt. Paul's meaning was softened or watered down by the translators. So when we read that word joy, it doesn't quite have the same meaning that Paul was trying to get across, because it's not talking about happiness. It's not talking about an act of being gleeful. It's talking about boasting or vaunting. Remember that confidence, that hope. And finally, I'd like to point out the last part of verse 11, where Paul says we've received the atonement, because that is a verdict that goes beyond not guilty. It is an expungement of the record. Your sins are treated as if they had never happened in God's eyes. But this is only for those that are his. And it is only because of the work of Jesus the Christ on the cross. So be sure to understand that we all need that atonement and reconciliation with God, because we are all sinners. No, don't get fooled into thinking that you are that fictitious person, or that we are those fictitious people mentioned in verse 7, the so-called righteous and the good men. Because while we were all, as Paul says, we were all yet sinners and without strength to save ourselves, and indeed enemies of God, Christ died for our atonement. Now, if you think for a moment, and if indeed you are thinking that there are any exempt, including yourself, then I think we need to read verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Let me read that again. It says, "All have sinned." Enough said. So now, verses 13 through 17, I'll let you read on your own. You'll notice that these verses are in parentheses and were put there by the translators for clarification. Now, I personally feel that they don't clarify as much as they create controversy that isn't necessary. As I study the various commentators, I find that there's a clamoring of controversy and differing opinions about these verses, and it's completely unnecessary, because I think the verses say what they say without clarification, and it's definitely detrimental if the so-called clarification creates more controversy. And so this section of scripture qualifies, I think, as no more than commentary, really no more and no less. We shouldn't read it as we read the rest of the scriptures. They were added afterwards. They are not indeed God breathed, as is the rest of the scripture. And again, I don't think it adds much, but feel free to read it as you will. I believe that Paul originally said was indeed enough. But take a look at that if you'd like. Now, as we move on past the verses in parentheses, which end in verse 17, moving on to 18 and 19, we see that Paul, in verses 12, 18, and 19, which are consecutive, by the way, because you really can skip over the part in parentheses. So 12 leads right to 18 and 19 in the original writings. He uses a play on parallels, using the word one to make his point. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to go back and read verse 12, and then I'll go straight to 18 and 19, and I think if you read those three together, it begins to make sense to you. So starting at 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And so, lastly, Paul uses the last two verses in this chapter to remind those that still may be tempted to be Judaizers the actual purpose of the law. Let's take a look at what he says in the last two verses, 20 and 21. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So he makes the point here that it was not their works that saved them any of the time back in the Old Testament, but it was indeed God's grace. So believing in and accepting the work of Christ is not a big stretch at all. It's just a permanent application, once and for all, of the same grace that had abounded all along. Yes, indeed, God deserved the credit all along, not the Jews. Now, for those Jews, for most of them, or many of them certainly, it was a hard pill to swallow. But it was the truth nonetheless. I think through Paul, God made his point very well. And folks, that concludes our study of Romans chapter 5.